Our Father, we do rejoice in you today, the one who has given us life, the source of all that is good. May you be glorified in your children. Lord, may you teach us as we open your scripture. We thank you for revealing your word. We pray that you would send your spirit to quicken our hearts to understand your truth, that we can grow in it and all of us be more like Christ. Bless us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an interesting feature in our Bibles which a few people have failed to notice over the centuries to their detriment. And it's one of the things that makes the Bible really distinct from most or from all other religious writings. Scripture gives us numerous negative examples that we're to learn from but not to imitate. And a lot of people over the years have missed the fact that this is here as a bad example, and then they kind of go with it. And the most prevalent place where that mistake happens is the book of Job, where the book tells us that the three friends do not speak the truth about God. And then the fourth guy, the angry young man near the end of the book, is more eloquent and repeats everything the first three said, although he says it better and it's smoother. All four of them are wrong, and we're told so at the end of the book. And yet people look to those guys and quote them all the time. And they're there as bad examples, not for you to imitate, but for you to know what religious people look like when they get it wrong. It only hadn't happened to me since yesterday that somebody showed me something quoting Eliphaz as if he were speaking truth, when the book of Job tells us he didn't speak truth. So those negative examples are, that's really different from all of the other religious writings out there where everything, they're trying to stay above all of that and they have nothing. Well, today's text that we're going to be looking at in the book of Acts is another example where God gives us a lot of detail about the bad people, not so we can imitate them, but so that we can know how it works, so we can recognize it and stand against it effectively. God could have summed up the material that we're about to look at in a sentence or two, but instead he gives us this vast amount of detail, and it's about people who are doing bad things to Paul. And we ought to conclude from the fact that there's as much ink as there is, that there's something God wants us to know about how worldly people think and what they do. That's really the point of our passage for today. We're going to be looking at Acts 23:12 through 24:9. We'll begin just by reading through verse 22, but we'll look at all of that before we're done. Acts chapter 23, beginning with verse 12, we'll eventually get through 24:9. But we'll read the first part of this first. Acts 23, beginning with verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Now we'll stop there for the moment. This first part of the passage that we're going to look at today is focused on this plot of the religious Jews. And it shows us the depravity of religion without Jesus. And that's really the first of these points about worldliness that we're going to see, is the depravity of religion without Jesus. Now, if you've lived very long in this world, then that kind of thing is not really a surprise to you. You know that hypocrisy in religion is not unusual. But when you see it this way, it's still something of a shock. It's still striking. How far gone does a religious person have to be to call down curses on himself or herself, saying, "May God curse me if I don't murder that guy before I taste anything else?" These were religious people. Don't miss that. These were the people who were simpering and looking all holy all of the time and wanted people to be impressed with them. And there are more than 40 of them who have decided that that's what they need to do. These are religious Jews in Jerusalem calling on the God of Israel, inviting him to curse them if they don't commit murder before they eat again or drink again. Now, admittedly, that kind of action is sort of the extreme of hypocrisy, but it is the logical result of all religion without Jesus Christ. This is where that road goes. What you're seeing when you see an extreme is what's at the end of the road. It's the fruit that is born way after the planting we talked about in Sunday school. This is the extreme case, but this is what comes from religion without Jesus. People who reject Jesus Christ and remain religious are capable of almost any evil in the name of their religion. And history abounds with examples of people who have been willing to murder in the name of God. Because all religion apart from Jesus Christ is inherently self-driven. It's not a big step for a person who is already worshiping a system they made up themselves to decide that a God that they made up themselves has the same angers and the same impulses that they themselves have. It doesn't take much to say, "Well, since God is just like me, God must want me to do what I want to do," and then they just follow through. And murder is not unusual with people who go with that. The Catholic Church certainly had a long run of that kind of behavior not that long ago. You may not know it because it's not talked about much anymore, but the Mormon Church did quite a bit of this in the early years. Utah was a very dangerous place to be if you weren't Mormon in those early years. They killed a lot of people, or so we're told. Today we're familiar with Muslims who think this way, thinking that their God wants them to murder on his behalf, that he needs them to do that, and that he's going to bless them if they do. And so the kind of hatred exhibited in this passage has not gone off the scene. It is the natural result, eventually, of religion without Jesus. And how different is this approach to religion from what Jesus exhibited and taught? Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, Jesus taught that. How different is that? And Jesus didn't just teach it, he lived it, so much so that anyone with their headlights on can see Jesus in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus lived it. Religion without Jesus has no capacity for any of that. And so in Jerusalem, right after Paul's third missionary journey, and specifically because he's preaching Jesus Christ, these people who he had not harmed are committed to murdering him in the name of God before they eat or drink again. And they go to the religious leaders of the nation and pull them into this plot, and apparently there's no resistance there. Verse 15, and it says, they're talking to the council, to the leaders, to the chief priests and the elders. Now, therefore, you and the council will notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. Now, these are the religious elite, and they don't resist this plot at all. They're ready to participate. They're going to send the message. There's no static at all from them. That sounds like a great plan to them. These are important, dignified officials who are willing to participate in this murder, happy to have some people to do the dirty part of the job, and are ready to send the message. Now, we don't know if it was the whole council, probably was. That would have been 70 plus the 40 who are in the plot. It's kind of a lot of people who know. Maybe that's why word got out, humanly speaking. We know God is in charge of all of this, and so word got out. Paul happened to have a nephew in the area who heard about the plot, gives the warning. Roman commander recognizes the danger he's put himself in. He's young. Don't tell anybody. I got it from here. Now, this Roman commander gives us another example of worldliness. We got the religious Jews giving us one, but this guy gives us another. And this man's approach to living is radically different from religious Jews who are ready to commit murder in the name of their God. And yet this commander's values are presented to us also as a bad example. This is not quite as easy to recognize because America is a lot like the Roman Empire in its values. But this is a bad example. This is not something for you to follow, but something that you need to understand to be around you all the time. And this commander's example shows us the emptiness of morality without Jesus. Now let's read some more of this passage, beginning in Acts 22:23. It says, and he called to him, this is the commander, and he called to him the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing them, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused of questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked him from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, and giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now the Jews, in the first part of what we looked at today, in that conspiracy, show us the depravity of religion without Jesus, but the Romans, particularly this commander, show us the emptiness of morality without Jesus. So when this plot against Paul becomes known to him, this Roman commander takes immediate action in Paul's defense and goes to great lengths to be absolutely certain that the plot can't be carried out. Caesarea is down on the coast. It's a good distance from Jerusalem. And that was the center of Roman government. Jerusalem was the center of everything Jewish, but the Romans set up camp in Caesarea. That's where the governor was. And so the commander is going to send Paul away to Caesarea so that he could be placed under the protection of the governor. Paul is under arrest. He's a prisoner, but he's also in protective custody. And to get him where he'll be safe, they're going to get him to Caesarea, get him out of the area dominated by the Jews so that he could be protected from this plot. And that required getting him out of the mountainous region surrounding Jerusalem where the Jews were the strongest. And so these soldiers accompanying Paul begin a forced march of 39 miles to Antipatris at 9 o'clock in the evening. That town's 39 miles away, the way the road winds, from Jerusalem. And they start the third hour of the night, which is 9 p.m. Now, that's a good march. That's a pretty good walk. Paul got to ride. That was good for him, I guess. That's a pretty good walk. 200 foot soldiers made that walk. 70 mounted soldiers make that walk to get Paul away from the threat. Antipatris is where it all flattens out. There's no good ambush points after that. When they got that far, they're safe from ambush, and the 70 horsemen are enough to get him on the rest of the way. And so the next day, the 200 foot soldiers turn around and march back uphill most of the way back to Jerusalem, 39 miles. That's a pretty good commitment to this one guy, Paul. We're going to keep Paul safe. You get that? These guys are working hard to keep Paul safe. The action of this commander demonstrates an impressive commitment to the rule of law. And it's very typical of Roman society. They were committed to pursuing this kind of moral outcome for their citizens and ensuring justice for their citizens. Like all moral systems without Jesus, they're only following the rules they've made for themselves. And so there was a great deal about Rome that we would call immoral by any biblical standard. But on the list they had decided to keep, they were committed to it. And you get a feel of that here. They have chosen these rules for themselves, and they're going to keep them. And they would never do this for a non-citizen, but they're going to do it for Paul because he's a citizen. And so they help one kind of person, but they don't care at all about another kind of person. But within the zone that they've decided to do, they're going to do it their way. It's going to be right. And for the people who are in the system, there are some benefits in that. Their commitment is extreme. And because they've made this extreme commitment, at least with the citizens, at least in these certain categories, they told themselves that they were good people. Because we're doing this good thing. Look how much trouble we go to protect one guy. Never mind that we're crucifying other people routinely. We'll focus on the one guy we're going to protect and pat ourselves on the back and say what good people we are. That's what they're doing. That's morality without Jesus. Pick your list, and to the extent you follow your list, tell yourself what a great guy you are and ignore everything that you messed up or never decided to follow in the first place. Well, just as religious hypocrisy is still with us alive and well today, so this kind of empty morality without Jesus is still with us. People choose their own values. They're values that generally work for the common good. And where they do, boy, they tell themselves what a great job they're doing. At least in our categories, we're doing great. Aren't we good people? That must surely be enough to satisfy God, right? And so that kind of self-imposed moral system can give some short-term benefits, and people fix on those and tell themselves they're fine, makes them feel good. But it's absolutely empty when it's time to deal with anything really important to give any kind of real stability to life. There's nothing in those self-prescribed moral systems of any eternal value. And so all they really do is deceive people into thinking that they're fine. And that's exactly the problem that this Roman commander had. This guy has no idea what to do with Paul. The reason that they are where they are when we picked up the story today is because this guy has no idea what to do with Paul. He's got nothing in his system that will answer what's going on. He doesn't know what to do. He's grasping for a solution. His letter to the governor is interesting. He bends the truth. He talks as if he rushed in to rescue Paul because he knew Paul was a citizen. In actual fact, he was about to break more laws and beating the truth out of Paul because he had no idea Paul was a citizen. But you got to make yourself look good to the governor, and so that's what he's doing anyway. But notice the statement in verse 29. When he tried to find out, this is the guy's assessment of what the real issue is. Verse 29, "And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." That is the sum total of what he understands about what's going on with Paul. All this guy can get is that the root problem has something to do with someone else's religion, and that's irrelevant. That's what he gets out of this. He didn't know anything about that law or why it mattered, and he's not interested in knowing. He has no desire to find out any more about that. He's absolutely indifferent to that. "I looked into it, and there's something about religion, and I couldn't find any real problem." And that's it. That's as far as he goes, as far as he's interested in going, it's as far as he's capable of going. He believes the question about religion to be irrelevant to life because he's got his own system, and he's content with that, and his system doesn't require him to go showing up places and sing songs and give money and do all that other stuff. It's as far as it goes for him. Now, this also is absolutely typical of Roman society. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate? And Pilate is doing the same thing. He's trying to figure out, what is the deal here? What is everybody so stirred up about? What has this guy got to do with all of this trouble going on? And Jesus says to Pilate, "I came to testify to the truth." Now, that was the critical point that Pilate has missed. And Pilate goes, "What is truth?" and ends the interview. You remember that? That was Roman. And it's pretty American. That religious stuff, that doesn't matter. Just keep that at home. Don't bring it to the school. Don't bring it to the courthouse. That's just irrelevant to life. That's something great for you if you like it. But it's irrelevant. That's Roman society. That's American society. That's another face of worldliness that we're seeing in this bad example that we need to be aware of. This guy's trying to get to the bottom of it. He starts to get close, and he goes, "Well, that can't be it, because I know that doesn't matter." Well, again, the contrast with Jesus' value system is rather extreme. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." But people who have a system of morality that they've chosen for themselves without Jesus having any part of it never seek the kingdom of God. Not first, not even last. It's not on their list. They consider it unimportant. Moralists think that they're fine because they're living up to the standard they have set for themselves. Or when they don't, they just kind of look at the one time they did or whatever. The thinking doesn't go beyond self. Surely God is just like me. If there's even a God, he'll like me. Jesus had commanded, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." But the Romans just did one. They never did the other. They're like, "Yeah, man, we got to be allegiance we got to have allegiance to Caesar. But the God stuff, no, that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. What is truth?" You can't answer that. It's just personal. That's how they thought. That's what moralism gets you. Never considers God because God's irrelevant. I have my own system. Well, these are the two faces of worldliness that are presented to us in this very long negative example. There's depravity of religion without Jesus, and there's the emptiness of morality without Jesus. And in the last section of what we're going to look at today, these two systems meet. And when they meet, we find out that they're really pretty much the same. Look at Acts 24, 1 through 9. Paul is in prison in Caesarea when this begins. Now, in verse 1, Acts 24, after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out in this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and when we arrested him, we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining yourself, concerning all of these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." Now, you have to know a little bit about history to realize how absolutely ridiculous this scene is. You don't even get it this good on cable news or the C-SPAN. You don't even see lies this audacious in our Congress yet. We're getting close. Felix may have been the worst governor ever to live. And everyone in the assembly knew it. He was already in deep trouble because of his corruption and his personal and his public corruption. He was already in serious danger of being removed. And a little later in the chapter, when he leaves Paul in prison trying to placate the Jews because the Jews had complained to Rome and they were about to get him removed. And he was removed. And it's all coming. It's already, all of it is in play. The Jews have already complained about this guy and things are already moving for his removal from office, and he leaves Paul in prison to try to placate them, but everybody already knows it's happening here. He was a horrible person and he was a horrible governor, and this lawyer, Tertullus, stands up, and if he did it with a straight face, it was a major accomplishment. Talks about reforms and peace. Everybody knew he was lying. His lies were as audacious as any political lies that have ever been told. Everybody in the room knows it. And they all go on together in this charade, very much like today, with everyone involved pretending that everyone else involved has only the most noble intentions and is of the most stellar character. Now, all of these people are essentially the same. That's what you get out of that. Something is the same about them that enables them all to play this game together. They've all chosen their own belief system. That's the common denominator. They've chosen something for themselves, saying, oh, essentially, we don't need God. We don't need Jesus Christ. We'll pick our own thing. Thank you very much. And because they've all done that, they have more in common with each other across racial lines and across political lines than they have in common with the truth. And so they stand together and play this game together. Some of them have chosen a religious system for themselves, and they've sprinkled it with all sorts of ornate rituals and clothing and language that sounds lofty. Others of them have chosen a moralistic, worldly approach to living, which focuses on what we can do through politics or whatever else. And all of them are telling themselves that they're just fine because of how good they are, and they've done it all without God, and they have it in common. And so even though they disagree on a lot of the details in the heart, they're really just pretty much the same. And they're all playing the same game, and so they're willing to play the game together. And when Jesus challenged his adversaries, one of the things he challenged was this very mode of living. This is the problem. This is the heart of the problem of worldliness. And Jesus challenged it in John 5, verses 42 to 44. Listen as I read them. John 5, 42 to 44. Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" That's the crux of the matter. They will not receive anything from the Father, but they'll receive glory from one another. That's what they're about. And Jesus makes these things mutually exclusive, seeking glory from one another or seeking glory from God. Religious hypocrites and worldly moralists are the same at the core. What they want is glory from other people. They're not interested in God's glory, just what they can get from each other. And so they form these mutual admiration societies and they swap compliments. And that's what these guys are doing. Their interest in that glory is the thing that keeps them from acknowledging the glory of God. So worldliness has a lot of different faces. Here we have the two maybe most prevalent approaches to life without God, religious and political, religious and moral, but without God. Ways to get glory from other people. This is the reason Paul's having trouble with both Jews and Romans. And Jesus had warned that it would be this way. In John 15, 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And so we got Paul in this situation with everybody else playing the same game, even though they're really different kinds of people, and Paul, all by himself, different because he is not of the world. Romans don't understand Paul. They don't get what's driving him because he's not in it for himself. He's not seeking his own glory, and he's not willing to swap compliments with them to trade favor so that everybody can be exalted together. And the Jews don't get Paul for exactly the same reason. And all of them together are offended at Paul's message that what you already have, what you've picked for yourself, is not enough. You're never going to get to heaven with your system of religion or your system of morality. What you need to do is repent of your sins and come to Christ. Only his blood shed for you will ever be enough for you. There is no other hope of heaven, and you're not good enough to get in. They were all offended at that message, and so they're all angry with Paul. Because at the core, they're all pretty much the same. They've got the same set of problems, same wrong interests. Well, that's the way of the world. And these negative examples are really helpful because you realize people haven't changed one bit since the first century. They haven't changed one bit since Job lived about the time of Abraham. They've never changed since sin came into the world. That's how the world is, and you need to know it. But we also need to know that the Bible's written for those who believe. I mean, the scripture will stand against unbelievers in the judgment, but it's revealed for us to grow and benefit from. So what does all this mean to the Christian? All this long negative example of how worldly people think and work, what does it mean to the Christian? God clearly wants you to understand something about how the world works. And so he gives a lot of detail here. To understand the point, I think we have to remember what Paul had already been told. Because despite how it would have felt for Paul being at the center of this whirlwind and all these crazy people that there's no way for him to fix, Despite how it would have felt like he's being carried along by evil, in reality, God is the one moving all of these events right where God wants them to be to accomplish God's eternal purpose. And Paul is right at the center of God's will for his life while all of this stuff is going on around him. He is right at the center of God's will for his life. And we know that because in verse 11 of chapter 23, God said so. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness to Rome also." Paul has just made the first two legs of his journey to Rome, just as God had said. Now we know that all of these things that happen in our lives are being orchestrated by God for our good, just as is the case with Paul. In his case, he had a very explicit statement. So Paul is right where he needs to be, doing exactly what he needs to be doing, because he's serving the Lord, and the Lord is orchestrating his life, including this series of events that he's struggling through that we've been reading about. And this is the confidence that every believer in Jesus Christ ought to have. No matter what the world is doing around you, and no matter how much you seem to be carried along by a tidal wave of worldliness moving you where you don't want to be, you got to remember God is still in control of every detail of your life. If you've rejected religion without Jesus to embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope of heaven, and if you've rejected morality without Jesus to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ as your way to be righteous, then you're in the middle of God's will for your life. You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to waver. If you're not living in sin that you need to repent of right now, then you're in his will. You're where he wants you to be. And you can serve him with whatever's going on, with whatever the frustrations are. This tidal wave is not carrying you along to somewhere God doesn't want you to be. So ride that thing for his glory. That's what the Christian needs to get out of this. It looks bad. People are wicked. And some of them are wicked and religious, and some of them are wicked and moral. In their categories, sometimes. But if you're serving the Lord, he has not forsaken you. You're in his will. And Paul knew that was what was ruling the day. And you can know that. If you trust Christ and you're living for him, he does orchestrate your life. Live for his glory and trust him as you ride that wave to the very place he's taking you. Let's bow. Father God, thank you for teaching us in your word not just what our lives need to be like, but even what we're to contend with in this world. Help us to reject evil, to trust you, to reject these human substitutes that can never produce righteousness, to live for you. Help us, Lord, to be quick with a message of hope for people who are trapped in these two kinds of worldliness, moral and religious pursuits without Christ. There's no hope for them unless they embrace the gospel. Help us to be quick with that message. And Lord, may you be glorified as we respond to your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.